Tell you what, one of the great joys in my life is singing in the choir. And I really thank the Lord for Brother Mike and his leadership. And then let me sing. My problem is singing in the choir and also preaching. I had a little problem with that sometime, and right now we'll just see how this works out. But anyway, it blesses my heart. Some of you sitting out there need to be in the choir. I'll just tell you that, all right? Because Mike wouldn't say it because he's too nice, but I'm not. So open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. And if you have ever lived in a house with foundation problems, then you understand what happens. You don't necessarily see the foundation because it's all covered up and there's a building sitting on it. And you might not know there's any problems with the foundation, but what you see is you begin to see cracks in the wall, and doors start sticking, and windows stick, and then maybe they break. And so you fix a crack in the wall over here, and then there's going to be another crack in the wall over here somewhere. You fix one, there'll be 10 more come up. And one door gets stuck, and you shave it off, and then there's another four or five doors then begin to stick, and one window breaks and you fix it, and then another window breaks. And that's the way it is. You deal with the symptoms, but until you deal with the real problem of the foundation, you're never going to fix the house. It's just always going to continue to have problems until finally, at some point, the entire house will come down. Because if you got a bad foundation, then the house itself will be unable to stand. Beloved, I have a tendency today, and I'm not necessarily a doom and gloomer, but as I look out across our nation, I see a problem with the foundation. And it is a systemic problem. I mean, there are many things that trouble us, And I'll be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure if it's because I'm getting older. I don't know if I noticed all these things so much when I was younger. But the older I get, the more that I begin to notice or realize the things that are going on in our nation. And they all trouble my heart. For example, we have created a political mess called Washington, D.C. And it doesn't matter whether you're Democrat or Republican. I tell you what, it is a mess up there, and all you got to do is look at it, and you're saying, what in the world is going on, and how in the world is this thing ever going to get fixed? Not only is the politics in a mess in this nation, but we are in a social mess as well. We don't know anymore what is right and what is wrong. In fact, the things that used to be right are now wrong, and things that used to be wrong are now right. And we don't really even know the difference. And so we're legalizing drugs. In fact, we've got a drug culture today that basically says whatever problem you have, just take a pill or smoke this, shoot this, snort this, whatever it is, it'll take care of whatever problem you've got. And that's the culture that is being cultivated, and it is growing more and more in this nation. And the systemic problems that show themselves especially become acute when we look at our children. And this is a dangerous place for kids to be and to live. In fact, the most dangerous place in this nation today for children is their mother's womb. And then the schoolhouse. It seems like every time we turn on the television, somebody else has taken a gun into one of the schools and is shooting and killing little kids. And then we've turned these children over to other things and other people and television and all of that to raise them and to teach them. And all of these things, if we just look at one of these different ills or things in our nation, they might not necessarily be so troubling. But if you put them all together, what happens is you begin to realize that the foundation is literally crumbling. And you've got to ask yourself, how long? How long can the house stand on a foundation that is breaking apart? The institutions that we used to trust, things like marriage and business, corporation, government, all of those things seem to be falling apart. And we just can't help but wonder, people like me maybe, and I guess maybe you have to be my age. I don't know. I don't know if you do. I don't know if you see the same thing. But just makes you wonder how long we're going to be able to keep going. This past week, I was visiting with one of the men in our church whose daughter is going to be having a baby here pretty soon. May have already had it, I don't know. And he said, "Brother Greg, I can't wait to see the face of that precious baby." He said, "But quite honestly, it scares me to death to think of what that child is going to face in this world that we're bringing that child into. What does the future hold?" And there's a great deal of uneasiness, or could I call it dis-ease, in this world today. And beloved, I will tell you that all of the remedies that we try, and we try all different kinds of ones, there's a tendency on our part to think, if we could just elect a new government, if we could get a new president or a new Congress or something like that, then maybe we could fix these problems. But let me tell you something, beloved. The problems that we face as a nation are spiritual. And until the spiritual solution is applied, there's not going to be any healing. We have a spiritual decay in our world today, in our nation today. And what we need is revival. In fact, I've entitled this sermon, Revival for Survival. If there's no revival, there will be no survival. And that brings me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So if you haven't opened your Bibles there yet, open them to 2 Chronicles 7. And let me just lay a little bit of the background and give you some of the context of the verse we're going to look at here today. And this is a verse that I personally believe is so powerful. And it's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. There, you can drive around Brazoria and you can see some people have this verse in their front yards. And yet it may be one of the most difficult ones to follow. And so I personally believe that as a pastor, I need to come back to this verse regularly and remind us of what it says, because it reminds us of who we are and what the need is. First and Second Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is just one book. It's the book of Chronicles, and it begins with the death of Saul and the ascension of David as king, and it ends with the death of the nation, that is, the Babylonians coming in and carrying off the Israelites into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity. And so it spans about 500 to 600 years. Now, in the English Bible, the book of Chronicles has been divided into two. So we have 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles simply deals with the reign of King David. So 1 Chronicles begins when Saul dies and David becomes king, and it ends with the death of David. And during that time, we see David bringing the kingdom together, all of God's people together, the people of Israel, and they become one united nation. And David is the great king because he is a man after God's own heart. In fact, every king that comes after him is measured in line with David, okay? And they would either say, well, he was like his father David, or he was not like his father David. And so that's 1 Chronicles. Now, in 1 Chronicles, David has a palace built for him in Jerusalem. He conquers Jerusalem. He makes that the capital of Israel. And he has a beautiful palace made out of cedar wood. Hiram from Lebanon comes down and builds it for him, brings the cedars of Lebanon. And it is a beautiful, beautiful home for this great king of Israel. But one day David is looking out and he says, you know what, I'm sitting here in this beautiful palace, and the Ark of the Covenant of God, which is the dwelling place of God on this earth, is in a tent. And so I'm in this palace and God's in a tent. And so he says, that'll never do. I'm going to build a great and wonderful temple that befits the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God says to him, David, you're not going to build that thing for me because you're a man of war. He said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let your son be a man of peace, and he's going to build it for me. And so David says, okay, God, you told me I can't build this thing, but you didn't tell me I couldn't gather the material, so I'm going to gather the material. So the rest of David's life spent getting all the stones and all the wood and everything, all the gold, jewels, everything that's going to be needed for that temple, and he sets it aside, and then he dies. And when he dies, then his son Solomon becomes king. Second Chronicles begins with Solomon coming before the Lord, and the Lord says, just ask me anything, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon says, God, what I really need is godly wisdom. Would you just give me wisdom? And God says, all right, you ask for wisdom, I'm going to give you everything else as well. Wealth, you didn't ask for wealth, I'm going to give that to you. Glory, fame, all of that, I'm going to give that to you. And so Solomon begins his reign, and there are all of the there's all the material for this temple. And so Solomon gets to build it. And chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 in 2 Chronicles are all about the temple being put together and being built. And then once they get finished, Solomon gathers all Israel there in Jerusalem. And they all come together and they have this great dedication service. And in the midst of that dedication service, Solomon gets up and prays a prayer. And the prayer he prays is found in chapter 6. And so he prays and he asks God to bless this place and fill it with his glory and all of that. And when he says amen, look at what happened. God tells us, or the word tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, when Solomon finished praying, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, beloved, that glory is the Shekinah glory of God. It is the visible manifestation of the presence of God among his people. In other words, what God was doing was he was putting his stamp on that temple. God built it for the glory of God, and or Solomon built it for the glory of God, and God said, all right, my glory is going to be upon it. And so because you've done this for me, I am going to dwell among my people. I've chosen you as my people. You belong to me, and I'm going to be your God. And as a result of that, so now the temple is filled with the Shekinah glory of God. The people just begin to worship and celebrate. I mean, they can't be held back. Listen, when you're in the presence of God, what else do you do but worship, right? How can you keep from falling on your face? And in the next couple of verses, it says that they sacrifice 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep. And so they get that altar broken in good. All of Israel is there, maybe 2, maybe 3 million people have gathered there, and they go there into Jerusalem around the altar, and they just sacrifice. Can you imagine how long it'd take to sacrifice 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep? And so for several days, man, that's all they're doing is sacrificing. The blood's being poured out to God, and they're just worshiping and celebrating God. Now, when the celebration was over and the dedication was over, Solomon sent everybody home, and now it's just Solomon and God. And God appears to Solomon, and he says to him, and I want to pick up now down in verse 12. Look at it. It says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. And so he says, okay, Solomon, so you've dedicated this to me. I've heard your prayer. I've accepted this. I've put my mark on this with my Shekinah glory. And so that's what we're doing here. And then he says in the very next verse, he says, if I close the sky so there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people. Now, I want you to understand what's going on here. So God says, hey, Solomon, listen to me. I'm blessing you. I'm blessing this place with my presence. You're my people. I'm your God. But I understand, and this is a place of sacrifice. Now, why do we sacrifice? We sacrifice because we're sinners, and we need a blood sacrifice to atone for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so God says, now, Solomon, let me tell you what's going to happen. In the future, there's going to come a time where people are going to turn away from me, and they're going to chase after other things, and they're going to do all this other stuff. And he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin to judge my people. Now, what he's talking about here is the remedial judgment of God. This is not final judgment where we're cast off into hell. This is remedial judgment in which God is just knocking on the door. And he says, what's going to happen is one day you're going to look out there and you're going to notice, hey, it hadn't rained for a while and we're under drought. And so now there's famine going on because the crops don't grow.
And he said, not only that, you're going to notice that, hey, you know, the grasshoppers came through here and everything that did grow got ate up by the grasshoppers. And then he said, you're going to look out and you're going to notice that there's pestilence. So you're going to see famine, plague, and pestilence. And he says, and God is saying to Solomon, now Solomon, I want you to understand that those things don't just happen. You know, it's not just that these things come along because that's just the natural cycle. He said, listen, when I'm your God, I will stay all those things. I will bless you and I will keep those things away from you. But when you turn away from me, what's going to happen is I'm going to have to remove my hand, and now you're going to face famine, plague, pestilence. And he says, when you see those things, that is, when you look out of your nation and you've got all these problems and you don't know what to do and you can't figure out how to solve them, and everything you try a new government, you try a new program, a new plan, something else, you do all of these things, but nothing ever seems to work. He says, listen to me, here's what you do. Verse 14. He said, my people who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways. Then, he says, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, beloved, I want you to notice a couple of things about that verse. First of all, he is referring to, or he is talking to my people. Okay, he says, look, when you come to understand that you're under the judgment of God, and this is the remedial judgment of God, again, not the final judgment, it's God trying to wake up the land, trying to wake up the nation. He says, you need to understand something. The solution to the problems is not going to be found among those sinners and reprobates out there. He said, it's not the homosexuals or others that need to change. He says, it's my people that are called by my name. Now, what we would call it today is the Christians, because you see, Jesus Christ has put his name on us. So we're talking to the church today, beloved. All right, so he says, if my people who are called by my name, now watch this. The way this thing is worded is very, very interesting. He says, what's going to happen is you're going to look out there and you're going to notice, hey, we're facing famine, plague, pestilence. And so this is the judgment of God. And so it's going to be the most natural thing in the world is for the people of God to recognize that, to understand that, because they know the ways of God and the things of God. I mean, if anybody knows the ways of God, it ought to be the people of God. You're not going to find the reprobates out there looking for God. You're not going to find the sinners and the atheists and all of those other folks. They're not trying to figure out what is God doing and what do we need to do. No, it's my people. The most natural thing in the world is going to be for the people of God to recognize that these things are spiritual, and when they do, then they're going to do these things. They're going to start right here. Now, beloved, I want you to understand something. We're talking to the people of God. Now, the Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, he says, judgment began with God's household. Judgment begins at the house of God. That means that if we understand that we're under the judgment of God, then it is the part of the people of God to come to that place where they say, listen, we've got to do something. In other words, revival for survival begins in the church house. It's you and me. We're the one responsible. And we can sit here and say, well, let somebody else take care of it. Okay, the house is going to completely fall. Or the people of God can say, hold on just a minute. We're going to do what God said to do. And when we do what God said to do, he's made a promise that he's going to come and forgive our sin and heal our land. Now, beloved, I want you to understand that today the choice really is ours. I mean, the decision as the people of God, we can decide what we're going to do. We can decide we're just going to go along and we'll just let this country go to hell in a handbasket and let it all fall apart. And because that's where it's headed, I mean, it sure seems that way to me. I don't know if any of you see the same thing, but that's the way it seems to me. Or we can see what God says and we can do what God says. Now, the seeing what God says and the doing what God says are two different things. I'll be honest with you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to the people of God today. And this isn't very pleasant. It's not very nice. It's probably going to make some of us mad. Some of us might want to get up and leave, and that's all right. If you get mad today, you just understand you're getting mad at God, not at me, because I'm just telling you what the Bible says, okay? So this is just the Lord. And he says, listen, when you look out there and you see famine, plague, pestilence, in other words, when you see the cracks in the wall and the doors sticking and all of that in the house, and you understand there's some foundational issues. Now, the people of God, some things have to happen among them, and there's four things here. And I want to talk to you about just very quickly those four things: revival for survival, revival among the people of God. Okay? Are you ready? Here we go. Here's the first one. When we recognize that the walls are cracking, the doors are sticking, the windows are breaking, we've got a foundation problem, the first thing we've got to do is humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. And so God says here, listen, my people who are called by my name must humble themselves. Now that word humble literally means to bend the knee or bow before. Now who are you going to bend the knee or bow before? Well, you're going to bend the knee or bow before the God of the universe, God Almighty, the one that rules and reigns, the one that sets above all people. He is the one. In fact, the scripture says that it's going to happen anyway. Let me just give you a couple of verses. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, the prophet said this: human pride will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be brought low. The Lord alone, watch this, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, for a day belonging to the Lord of hosts is coming. Against all that is proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up, it will be humbled. Now, do you get that? He said, listen, there's going to be humility. It's going to take place. The day is going to come. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he said, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What God is saying here is that my people must take the lead in this. The people of God must be found with the bended knee, with the bowed head. And what happens is when we come before the Lord and we humble ourselves before Him, what we're doing is we're recognizing our complete and total dependence upon Him. And it behooves the people of God. It is necessary for the people of God. It is essential for the people of God that we humble ourselves before the Lord. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is a concept that all of us can grasp. It is very, very difficult to do. In other words, we can understand it, but humility is a very, very difficult virtue for most of us, because nothing dies harder than our pride. Pride is kind of like underwear. You know, it's the first thing you put on, it's the last thing that you take off. In fact, in Psalm 73, verse 6, the psalmist said, the wicked wear pride like a necklace. The wicked wear pride like a necklace. And let's just be honest about it. We are a prideful people. And we're taught this from the very beginning. Since we're very young, we're taught you ought to be proud of yourself. We talk about self-esteem and all that. Build yourself up. Hold yourself up. You are somebody. Don't let anybody say anything to you. Walk all over you. Do anything else. Listen, you are. And what happens is we learn that, and we have a very, very difficult time then bowing before the Lord. And as a result of that, as a result of our inability or our problem of humbling ourselves before the Lord, we miss out on the things that God wants to give us. Brother F.B. Meyer, one of the great preachers, once said, I used to think that God's gifts were on a shelf, and the taller we grew, the more we were able to reach those gifts. He said, what I've learned is that God's gifts are on a shelf, each lower than the next, and the lower we stoop, the more of the gifts of God we receive. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 18 about two men. One was a Pharisee, and one was a tax collector, a publican. And to talk about a tax collector in that day was to talk about the most vilest of sinners. I mean, almost like a tax collector today. And we just, not too long ago, paid our taxes. And we don't like the tax collectors. Well, in that day, the tax collectors were the most vilest of sinners. And Jesus said one day a Pharisee and a tax collector came before the Lord in the temple, and that Pharisee stood up there, and he had head high, and he raised his hands, and he said, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like those sinners out there. I thank you that in me you really got somebody, man. I tell you what. And he began to exalt himself and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And then Jesus said, that tax collector stood up. He wouldn't even raise his head. He just kept his head bowed low. And he said, oh God, as he beat his chest, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said one of those men went home that day sanctified, and the other went home in his sin. And then he went on to say in verse 14 of Luke 18, he said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Beloved, revival begins when the people of God humble themselves before the Lord. When God's people come and say, you know what? It is all about Him. It's not anything about me. He is the high and lofted and exalted one, and I am nothing before Him. And we bow our head and bend the knee before the Lord. When the people of God do this, we began down that path toward revival for survival. The second thing He says is, and then we must pray. So first of all, we must humble ourselves, and then we must pray. Now, when you've humbled yourself, you've got yourself in the proper position where you can actually begin to pray. Beloved, let me just tell you that prayer is the secret to a great spiritual life. You will never go anywhere with God apart from your prayer life. And as you pray, what happens is the Spirit of God begins to build you up, and now you can start doing some things for God. Let me just give you an example of that. You see this in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus. And so the disciples came to Him and said, Jesus, teach us to pray like you pray. Isn't that interesting? They didn't say, Jesus, teach us to preach like you preach. Jesus, teach us to teach like you teach. Oh, Jesus, teach me how to heal like you heal. No, that's not what they said. Why? They said, Jesus, teach us to pray like you pray. Why did they say that? Because they recognized that that His prayer life was the secret to what was going on in Jesus. They saw Him bright and early in the morning, way long time before day, He was out there praying. They saw Him late at night, He was praying. All times in between, Jesus was praying. Everything that Jesus did, His whole life, seemed to flow out of His prayer life. And so they came to Him and said, oh, Jesus, will you teach us to pray like you pray? Someone once said that God only had one son who is without sin, but He has no sons who are without prayer, who can live without prayer. And that's us, beloved. Prayer is the secret to a great life. You want to have a great life? It looks like Jesus. I tell you what, let yourself be found on your knees in prayer, morning, noon, and night, early in the morning, late at night, and all times in between. But let me just also say this. Secret is the prayer to a great church. Is this thing on? Prayer is the secret to a great church. Did I say that wrong? Prayer is the secret. Did I say secret is the prayer to a great church? I'm getting a little excited up here. Let me back up. Prayer is the secret to a great church. Well, I'm glad I got a couple of amens there. Okay, now listen. Okay, let me get back on this thing. Prayer is a secret to a great church. How do I know that? Well, let's just look and see what the Bible says. You know, the early church in the book of Acts. You know what, every time, as you work your way through Acts, if you ever do that, you know what you're going to find? Every time you turn around, that church is meeting together for prayer meeting. I mean, for example, in the very first chapter of Acts chapter 1, the 11 disciples get together now, and Judas is gone, and so they select another disciple, they cast lots and all of that. And then it says in verse 14, all these, watch this, were continually united in prayer. They were continually united in prayer. And then we get to the day of Pentecost. Now, what have they been doing in the meantime? They've been in prayer, continually united in prayer. Then the power of God fell on that place. The Holy Spirit came down, and those people began to go out on the street, and they began to share the gospel. And on that day, that first day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church, and then they continued to be added. And it says in the last part of Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, it says, verse 42, and they, that is all the people now, devoted themselves, watch this, to the apostles' teaching. What were they doing? They were teaching the word of God. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, watch, and to the prayers. That is, they got together. Man, I tell you what, when those people got together, they worshiped. Man, the word of God was being shared. They fellowshiped. They, the breaking of bread. I mean, they were together, but they devoted themselves to the prayers. That is the prayers of the people of God together. They could be found in prayer. Go on all the way through Acts. You're going to see that exact same thing. When you get to chapter 13, you see the church now in Antioch. And they believe that God is calling out Saul and Barnabas for a mission. And so what did they do? They said, okay, well, y'all are gone. Get out of here. No, that's not what they did. They brought them together, and it says they laid hands on them and they prayed. They weren't willing to do anything until they had prayed. Beloved, prayer is the secret to a great life. It is the secret to a great church. You're going to see this over and over again. So the early church was known for praying. They were a praying church. What do you think our church is known for? Well, we're known for the passion play. I'll tell you that, because I've had people, and I thank God for that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I've had people come up to me and tell me, you know, how great and wonderful the passion play was. And I thank God for that. And we give God all the glory and praise for that. What is our church known for? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the London Tabernacle back in the 1800s, he was showing his church one day to some folks. And he said, do you want to see the heating apparatus? And they said, yeah, we want to. Sure. How do you heat this place? He said, I'll be glad to show you. He took them down, and he opened the door to this room, and they were expecting to see a big boiler or something, you know. He opened the door. There were 400 people in that room on their knees before God in prayer. He said, this is what heats this place up. He said, when I get up and preach on Sunday morning, I tell you what, all these people have been praying, and the power of God just begins to fall, and people are getting saved and getting right and everything else. He said, you know, it occurs to me that some churches are so cold, you could skate down the aisle because there's no prayer. Spurgeon went on to say that prayer is the thin nerve that moves the arm of omnipotent God. Prayer is essential for a great Christian life. It's essential for a great church. And the Lord God said, when my people, when they understand that judgment is on the land, if they would just humble themselves and pray. But he doesn't end there. He said, third thing you got to do is you got to worship. That is, seek my face. That word seek literally means to search or desire. There is a note of urgency there. He says you've got to seek the face of God. Sometimes this word, this Hebrew word, is translated in the Old Testament as beg or implore. And what that means is that worship is not a spectator sport. When he says seek my face, it doesn't mean just come to church and sit there and listen to a sermon and sing some songs. He says get out there. I mean, when you seek the face of God, what you're saying is, you're saying there is a longing in my heart for the heart of God. And I'm not going to be still till I find that. You see that type of heart all through the Psalms, especially in the Psalms of David. But in the 42nd Psalm, the first verse, the psalmist said, as a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. And you get the picture of, you know, there's been a drought and the streams are dry and the deer hadn't had anything to drink for a couple of days or maybe a week or so. And man, he is desperate and he doesn't care what else is going on. He's going here and there and he's going to find that water. He's sniffing the wind. I mean, he's smelling for that water. He is desperate for a drink of water. And the psalmist said, that's how I am for you. And beloved, when we as the people of God, when we get after God in that way, you know what? Things are going to begin to move among God. When we seek God's face more than we seek His hand, and that really is the issue, because most of us don't have any problem saying, hey, God, gimme, gimme, gimme. God, I need this. God, I need that. I need a new car. I need a house. I need this. I need that. I need that. No, I need God. That's what He's saying here. When my people seek my face, not my hand, but seek my face. And He's saying, get after it. This is worship, beloved. This is what true worship is, seeking the face of God. If you've never heard of the name Matt Redman, many of you have listened to contemporary music or the radio. Matt Redman is one of the great, in my opinion, one of the great contemporary Christian artists of our day, one of the great poets. Some of the lines he has written move and stir my heart. Back in the late 90s, he was serving in a church over in England, and there was something wrong with their worship. They were just kind of going through the motions. And the pastor of the church said, you know what? We're just going to cut out all the instruments and everything else, and we're just going to come before God, and we're going to see what God wants to do. And Matt said, as he tells this story, he said, at first, there was awkward silence, as everybody just sat around, not really sure what we were supposed to do. But then things began to happen. A song broke out here and over there. And then the Spirit of God began to move, and we began to seek the face of God. And out of that experience, Matt Redman wrote a song called The Heart of Worship. And you've heard it. Some of you have heard it before, I suppose. Listen to the words. He says, when the music fades and all has slipped away, and I simply come longing just to be something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. So I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Watch this. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. And I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you would require. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. So I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. And it's all about you. It's all about you. Beloved, when God's people come and bow before Him and humble themselves before Him, the King of the universe, and begin to pray and worship and seek the face of God. That is, when we become more hungry for God than we are for dinner. And that's hard. Let's just be honest. Because we're physical people, we're human beings, and we want to eat. But when we get to the place where we care more about God than we care about even the next meal we're going to eat, I'll tell you something. God's going to begin to do something. But there's one final thing here. I just want you to see this. And that is, we must repent. And quite honestly, those first three are pretty good. I mean, if we were to look at all those, and if we were to say, well, Brother Greg, you know, we're humble and we're praying and we're worshiping. I mean, the worship is great, and the prayer and all of that, and the humility, and we're just laying our lives before the Lord. All those things are pretty good. But then God adds that fourth one, and He says, turn from your evil ways. And the word evil here is a very, very strong word. It's the same Hebrew word that was used back in Genesis to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. That same word. It's the same word used throughout the Old Testament to describe the idolatry of the people when they turned, you know, to idols. This evil, this wickedness. And God said, my people must turn away, repent from their evil, wicked ways. And you know, the problem that most of us have today is we just don't see ourselves as evil as wicked, or evil as wicked. Let's just admit that. Because what's happened is we've redefine sin these days so that nothing is sin anymore. I mentioned earlier that that what used to be right is now wrong. What used to be wrong is now right. What's happened is we've redefined all these things. Now, we know what evil and wickedness is. I mean, sure, we look over there at the crack house, and those are filled with evil and wicked people. Or we look at the homosexuals over there in San Francisco. Now, that's evil, and that's wickedness and all that. But that's not what we do. We're not that folk. And we look around, and we say, well, you know what? There's pretty good folk around here. I mean, you know, and that's honest. And everybody here is good folk. But you know what? God says, I don't care how you redefine sin. Sin is still sin. And you know how the Bible defines sin? I'll tell you, the best definition of sin is Romans 14:28. And Romans 14:28 says, everything that is not from faith is sin. Man, I tell you what, when I see that verse and I understand the implications of that, it's like a horse kicking me right smack dab between the eyes. Everything that is not from faith is sin. Did you get that? Everything that is not from faith is sin. In other words, we either live by faith or we live in sin. We either walk in faith or we walk in sin. Any thought, anything we do that is not completely and totally dependent upon God, which is faith, everything else the Scripture says is sin. Now, when we begin to understand how God looks upon what we are and what we do, we begin to understand how evil and wicked and sinful we are. Because those things that don't come from God, and that's where all of the vile garbage and junk in this world. But listen, it doesn't have to be what we think is vile, garbage, wicked. It's what God says it is. And God says, my people have sinned. We're all sinners. And so God says, you've got to turn from your wicked ways. We all must repent. Repentance is the avenue by which God cleanses us. And he says, if you'll confess your sin, in order to confess your sin, you've got to be able to come before him and say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm evil. I'm wicked. I know that my heart is completely and totally turned against you, and I always want to go my own way and do my own thing. And let's just be honest about it. That's most of us. We just say, God, you know, thank you. I visited with a man not too long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, who said to me, he said, I'm not really an atheist, but I just really don't see the point. For him, God was not relevant. And he was not real. He honestly had never met the Lord Jesus face to face. But he said, I believe, and I'm happy for anybody else to believe. I just don't personally believe myself. Well, you know, beloved, what's really interesting about that is I see that very same thing in church. I mean, all over. Because what happens is we're not atheists. We believe in God. But what we do is when we walk out those doors, we organize our life or arrange our life or we live our life as if there is no God, as if God doesn't have anything to do with what we're doing. And what we are practical atheists. And God says, you've got to turn from that. God says, when my people turn from their wicked ways, then he says, and here comes the promise. The promise is I'm going to heal and cleanse this land. So when the people of God begin to confess their sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So here's the prescription, revival for survival. If the people of God, and that's us, will humble ourselves, bow before the Lord, and begin to pray, seeking the face of God. Not the hand of God, the face of God. Not because what God can do for us, but because he's God. And seeking the face of God and repent and turn. Then God says, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to come upon your land and I'm going to forgive sin. I'm going to heal it. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to return it to everything you really wanted it to be when you began this thing, when y'all were all standing around the temple there in Jerusalem, worshiping and praising, the Shekinah glory came down. That's exactly what God says he'd do. And beloved, that's what we need in our nation today. Back in the book of Genesis, Abraham, the friend of God, was sitting in his tent one day looking out, and he saw three guys coming. Those three guys turned out to be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It was the Trinity in the book of Genesis. And God the Father came up to him and said, "Hey, Abraham, I got to tell you something." He said, "I'm on my way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to go down there and we're going to destroy that place because I'm done with it. The wickedness, the evil, the vileness has risen up to me and it's filled everything up, and I'm done with it. I'm going to go destroy it." And so Abraham, because see, his nephew Lot was living down there, Abraham said, "Well, God, if you find 50 righteous folk down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, you still going to destroy it? Would you spare it for the 50? And God said, "Yeah, I'd spare it for the 50. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. And then Abraham says, "Well, God, what about for 5 less? I mean, you wouldn't destroy the thing just for 5. So what about 45? Would you spare? I mean, if you'd spare it for 50, I mean, why wouldn't you spare it for 45? And God says, "Okay, I'll tell you what. If I find 45 righteous, I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 45. And Abraham says, "Well, what about 40 then? I mean, if you do it for 45, would you do it for 40? And God says, "Okay, 40. "Well, what about 30? "Okay, I'll spare it for 30. Well, God, now don't get upset with me here, but, you know, he couldn't help himself because he was a Jew. You know, he's Jewing him down, right? So he said, "Well," and I mean that with all kinds of respect and everything. So he said, "Well, what about 20? I really do mean that with respect. And God said, "Well, I would do it for 20. And Abraham said, "Well, would you just be patient with me one more time? God, would you spare it for 10? I mean, if there were 10 righteous, would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah?" And God said, "I'll tell you what, I'll spare it for 10. And then Abraham shut up for some reason. I don't know why he didn't ask for 5. But God went down and he didn't find 10. He didn't even find 5. And Sodom and Gomorrah had a rainstorm that afternoon. It was hellfire and brimstone. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by the plague of God. You know, in our church today, and I've already said that, in my opinion, our country is in sad shape. I tell you what, I don't know if we're either going to have revival or survival. I believe that. I can't help but see the Lord, you know, walking through here. And I guess probably in our church today, I'll probably preach, counting you folks, maybe 350, 400 people, counting the first service and this service and everything. And I wonder if God would say today, "You know what? I've been bringing the judgment, the remedial judgment, the famine, the plague, the pestilence. It's all been coming. I've been knocking at the door. And so I'm just done. I'm just going to destroy everything." And what if we said, "Well, God, if you found 350 righteous folk, not self-righteous, but if you found 350 people who had humbled themselves, praying, seeking your face, turning, repenting for 350, God, would you spare America today?" You know, I got a feeling God would say, "Sure, yeah, I would." Well, what about 300? Well, what about 200? What about 100? What if there were just 10? Beloved, if God would spare America today for 10 righteous, would you be one of the 10? I mean, if God were saying, "Listen, all I'm looking for is some folk who are faithful to me, who would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," just like I said. I mean, he spelled it all out there for. Would I be able to raise my hand and say, "Yeah, Lord, I'm one of them right here"? That'd be me. Would you be one of the 10 or the 100 or the 350 or whatever it is that God says it takes? Because you see, it begins right here with the people of God. Judgment begins at the house of God with each one of us individually. Who would say, "You know what? I don't know what anybody else is going to do." Because this is an individual thing. I don't know what anybody else is going to do. But for me, if it depends on me, I'm going to humble myself before the Lord. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek my face. I'm going to seek his face. I'm going to turn from my wicked ways. And then let's just see what God's going to do with this nation. Beloved, it's either revival
for survival or its destruction, what will it be? If it all depended upon us, what would it be? Father God, today, I pray, Lord, that you would help us. God, we know what the Word says. And you've shown us how simple and easy this thing is. Lord, it's the doing that's the problem. So God, today, in the name of Jesus, as we just come before you as best we can, Lord, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you. God, to pray, to seek your face, to turn. And God, then you just do it. I know you're looking for a people that would say, no matter what anybody else does or anybody else says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to be obedient to God. And I know that that's the most difficult part, Lord. So today, God, would you just help us? And I know this begins individually. I know it begins in a church with the pastor. And so, Lord, today, just as best I can, I humble myself before you, Lord. Seeking your face, just turning to you, away from my sin. Oh, God, help me. Help me today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.